Good evening. It's a pleasure to be here. Those of you who have met me, I got saved out of Islam about 14 years ago. And the local assembly in Omaha where I got saved heavily discipled me. And some years after that, I was called into full-time ministry. And that first long ministry trip was my honeymoon with my wife. We traveled and we preached. We've been in full-time ministry ever since. We have been to Brownsville Bible Chapel in the past. We've been here at this camp once before. It's always a pleasure to be here. So thanks for having us. Brothers and sisters, I want to get into a message series that the Lord has helped me to prepare in light of some of my most difficult struggles in the faith. Now, it's easy to praise God and to worship Him in light of all the positive, all the reward we're going to get when we get into heaven, the salvation that He has given to us. It becomes more difficult to continue to praise Him in light of some key scriptures, such as this: "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It's a very ominous passage, isn't it? That's at the end of, toward the end of the Bible. It's in Revelation 20. It's the final verse of that chapter 20. And it's a tough one, especially in light of our unsaved friends, acquaintances, relatives. If you're like me, you think about them, you want them to be saved, and you think about the fact that they're not saved, and one day, if they don't get saved, this will be their fate. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And if we're not careful, the love that we have for our relatives and our desire to see them saved can sometimes compete with our willingness to see God in His goodness in light of hellfire. "Lord, I love You. I know You're good. I love my family." And You're going to throw them into eternal hellfire. That's tough, right? Brothers and sisters, think about this for a minute. Poor thoughts of Christ are always biblical, right? We're never supposed to have poor thoughts of Christ, certainly not from a Bible verse. There's no verse in the Bible whose goal and end is to give us poor thoughts of our God. And what I mean by that is when we read these verses, we have to have enough understanding of the Bible that when we read this, we don't think, "Lord, I know You're good, but I struggle to see it in light of this death sentence." This is important. For some of you here, you might say, "I've never struggled with this," right? But many a preacher have struggled with this. I've seen YouTube testimonies, bad testimonies, ministers who have walked away from the faith. And when they're interviewed on the news, they say, "I just could not reconcile a loving God and eternal hellfire. I couldn't reconcile it," right? And what I'm going to do this weekend, with God's help, as you pray for me, is to take a look at some of the scriptures on hellfire and to try to see it God's way. And I can tell you, this has helped me tremendously. I no longer am tempted or struggle with poor thoughts of the living God whenever I come to a scripture about hellfire. I don't struggle with that. In fact, I'm able to worship Him more deeply and thankfulness that I'm saved from the hellfire. And not only that, I see total, complete, fair justice. And this is with leaving the rest of the good theology intact, which is knowing that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, does not desire for anyone to perish, not even one, but for all men to come to the knowledge of the truth in repentance. We leave those scriptures right where they are and don't move them at the foundation of our faith, right? Good theology is taking scripture by scripture, precept by precept, principle by principle, and putting them all together into this beautiful grand puzzle of our understanding. And we can't reconcile all of it, but the pieces that are clear, we can look at, and we can take a better look at the grand picture of things. And we throw no puzzle piece out in this grand scheme of things. And so, brothers and sisters, why eternal hellfire? I've had this thought before. You may have too. "Lord, I know You're good, but in Your infinite wisdom, what You came up with was eternal unconscionable suffering in the lake of fire. Wow. I struggle with that one, right? And others have struggled with it. Maybe you don't struggle with it, and I give you full credit, and I mean that you have great faith. For me, what has helped me is looking at the Bible, its explanations, and what it gives us. And by the way, we're going to be in Luke 16 in just a minute if you want to turn there. Looking to the Bible and what's there has helped me tremendously to reconcile this great puzzle, and so I don't struggle with it anymore. And this can also help us as we preach to people. There's a practical application that when we're evangelizing and people say, how could a loving God condemn people to hellfire? Then we're prepared with an answer for the hope that is in us. In meekness, in fear, in love, in gentleness, we can give a defense of the hope of Jesus Christ. And we can contend for the faith and continue to preserve and show the goodness of God, that it is intact fully, even while hellfire exists. So one of the things that helps tremendously is a look into the afterlife, right? If you consider it, one of the things we struggle with is, I love my relatives and I love the Lord. And we know that the best thing is for someone to get saved and go be with us in heaven. And one of the thoughts I used to have about my unsaved family members is, they haven't changed their mind. If only they could catch a glimpse of heaven, they might change their mind. If only they could taste hellfire for a moment, they might change their mind. And these are thoughts I used to have. I don't believe that anymore. And I can prove it to you through the scriptures of why I'm in that position. You may say, I still believe, and that's okay. I'll still respect your opinion fully, and we can still break bread together happily. But if you struggle with this, I'm going to show you what's helped me, and that I think I see things in the scripture that lead me to believe that hellfire wouldn't change people. That even catching a glimpse of heaven wouldn't change people. In fact, I'm right back with good theology, which is only faith in Jesus Christ will change people. End of story. Luke 16 is an important chapter. Why? Because as we think about unsaved people and how they enter the afterlife and what they may be like beyond the veil of death, we get one in-depth look. One. Think about that. The billions of people who have perished and died, and the overwhelming majority of them who have gone to be in Sheol or in Hades, the temporal place of the dead, where there's torments, and the saved, when they die today, they're absent in the body but present with the Lord in heaven, right? But before that, in Sheol, especially where the unsaved remain to this day, where billions of people who have died through history are there, and we may wonder, what will people be like when they taste torment? Will it change them? To that question, God gives one answer, Luke 16. That's it. For the billions of people who have perished, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father, and the Holy Spirit were content giving us one example. What can we make of that? I believe it's because perhaps it's representative of all men in some way, shape, or form, if not in every way, shape, or form. Let's examine what it says in Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. This is verse 19, Luke 16, 19. A certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. These are Jesus' words, and he gives the narration. Now that's important. This is not just a typical narration of a dialogue, but the Lord God, the Heavenly Father, permits us to see that the Lord Jesus himself is giving us the dialogue. This is very important. Mind you, in Luke 16, if you go to the verse 1, he also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him, that is, this man was wasting his goods. We'll stop there. There is a passage that begins in Luke 16 concerning a certain rich man. It appears to be another certain rich man. And in that passage, Jesus gives spiritual lessons. But when we get to the rich man passage, we don't get any spiritual lessons afterward. Jesus just gives us the dialogue. Before the dialogue, we are told who he's talking to. It says in verse 14, Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money and heard all these things, they derided him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We're going to pause there. There's Pharisees who are lovers of money. So moving forward, he tells them the story of a certain rich man. The main goal of this passage, first and foremost, we're not going to spend much time on this, but the main goal of this passage, first and foremost, was Jesus was trying to win these Pharisees who were lovers of money. So he tells this story of this certain rich man. And he's telling it to them like, look, you're going to be just like this guy, right? That's the first audience, with the people who were there who were rich. But there's a secondary audience. By the breathing of the Holy Spirit, this story was enshrined forever for us. And we're the audience now, right? And there's more here. And it's remarkable to me as I study this, how Jesus leaves more here. That's not just in the way of evangelism, but in the way of reconciling the conundrum I was proposing at the beginning. There's stuff here that helps us to realize what the unsaved are like in the afterlife. But Jesus gives no spiritual lesson afterward. He doesn't explain this, and it's not a parable. This is a certain rich man. It's a real story. So what that means is Jesus gives the perfect narration, the dialogue, as the Son of God can only give. You might say Jesus gives the speech of the rich man's funeral, you might say. You might say Jesus gives the eulogy of the rich man, if you might say that. He is the only one who can be trusted to give a perfect representation of a human being. And he does it with this guy. And it's the most in-depth glance we get into the afterlife of anyone who's in the afterlife. It's the most in-depth glance we get. It's given by Jesus. And I believe there's things here that help us to understand why the unsaved cannot come with us into heaven. And how in the afterlife, nothing would ever change them. So, one of the things we find here is how Jesus opens up in this passage. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple. This is a real person, right? This isn't a parable. This is a certain rich man. And we know that the person he talks about in the next verse 20 is actually named a certain beggar named Lazarus, right? The first thing we note is there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. We don't get his name. And the reason we don't get is his name is because his name is not in the book of life. The Lord doesn't tell us his name. Whereas the beggar, who's of less importance to the world, is named. right? The Pharisees who were listening to this would have said, this is backwards. You're naming the beggar and you're leaving the rich man unnamed, unnamed, right? There was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was full of sores who was laid at his gate. One of the first lessons we need to remember is the unsaved cannot enter into heaven with us if they never get saved because they're unknown to God. In the personal, intimate sense that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't know him, and God doesn't know them in that sense. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these things for you? And I will say to them, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He says, I never knew you. This rich man is unnamed. Think about your unsaved friends and relatives. One of the first takeaways we have to have is, how could they be in heaven when they don't know God? They don't know the whole point of the man of heaven, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, right? And we're talking about in Revelation 22, we get these looks like there's no sun, right? For God and the Lamb is its light. There's no need for a temple. This is a place that's going to be so saturated with the presence of God, the new heaven and the new earth, that a sun would be a distraction. We don't get a sun in the sky. A temple would be a distraction. We don't get a temple. That's how pure and perfect the presence and worship of God will be, is that God says no sun, no temple needed. The Lamb is its light. And God will be there in their midst, right? And imagine you might have people there who don't even know God. We're not going to have that. It's not going to happen. And people who God doesn't know personally, so it's not going to happen, right? One of the first things we get is identity, and they are unknown to God. Now, from here, Jesus gives more as he describes the contrast between these men. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Look at the contrast of the fate Jesus gives with his words. You couldn't have a greater contrast. The beggar died, right? This is the world looks down on this guy. The beggar died and was carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Jesus describes the beggar, Lazarus, who is our brother, who is named by the Lord, because he knows the Lord. The Lord knows him, right? And he's on the paradise side of Sheol, not on the torment side of the chasm. He's on the paradise side. The Lord describes Lazarus's fate, his spiritual fate in the afterlife, with spiritual terminology. He died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now it's like, well, he died. What about his body? Well, we know his body would be buried, right? But what's happening is Jesus is describing the spiritual fate carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Because he's a spiritually alive man, Jesus describes this fate in this way. But what about the rich man? Well, he's spiritually dead. So what do we get? Any spiritual description? No, only the flesh is described. The rich man also died and was buried. Now, both these men are probably buried, even though we're not told of Lazarus. Maybe they neglected his body being a beggar. Maybe nobody buried him. But it's incredible. The fate is spiritually described as being carried by angels to Abraham's bosom, the beggar. But the rich man died and was buried. It's the fleshly fate. Jesus refers to him only in the flesh. And what Jesus is telling us is if somebody does not get saved, right, they're going to remain only in the flesh. And yes, they have a soul, they have a spirit, but they're not alive, right? In John chapter 3, that which is flesh, Nicodemus. That which is spirit, Nicodemus. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't know this stuff, right? Jesus was telling him that. And here we get the spiritual description of the beggar, our brother Lazarus, and the fleshly description of the rich man, which is remarkable that Jesus does it this way, because both of them have died. Both of their bodies, from our theology, we would assume both of their bodies are on earth, but the soul and the spirit goes down to Sheol. The rich man goes to the torment side of Sheol. In Greek, it's Hades. In the Jewish writings, Sheol. The rich man goes to the torment side. Lazarus goes to the paradise side, also called Abraham's bosom. By the way, in case anyone's confused, I've looked at the McDonald commentary, and it jibes with what we tend to teach in the assemblies, which is, and the paradise side, nobody's there anymore. When Christ died and went down, he preached to the spirits that were in prison, right? And I'm assuming that, it's a big assumption on my part, I'm assuming that to be the unsaved on the Sheol side, right? And then when he came up, he brought those on the paradise side with him. When he ascended, he took them with him, right? And it's hard to reconcile. Is it when he came up on the earth that appeared again? Well, it says many bodies of the saints after his resurrection appeared to many. It tells us that. And then when he ascended, he would have taken all those souls and spirits from the paradise side with him. So that now, when paradise is described in the New Testament, Paul is able to say that one man was caught up in the spirit, right, to paradise, and heard things that are not lawful to utter. Well, he didn't go down to Sheol. He went upstairs to be with the Lord. So the Lord took all those in paradise with him. McDonald says he took paradise with him and everyone there. But Sheol and the unsaved remain. Again, there's that distinction again. Your flesh, you die, you're buried on earth, your body goes down into Sheol, you're in torments there. You're saved. You used to go to the paradise side of Sheol, but now Christ has ransomed them, has fulfilled the law, and has taken them home to be with him. And so now when we die, our body gets buried on earth. We're absent in the body, but we're present with the Lord. We're upstairs now, no longer in Sheol. During that time, they were waiting in Sheol for the law to be fulfilled at the cross. So the first thing to note is the difference between flesh and spirit and the spiritual identity of these things. You cannot overlook the importance of this. Nicodemus, who was of the rulers or the Pharisees, right? And he was one of the few who came and sought Jesus. He was doing great. Jesus rebuked him for not understanding these things, right? Are you the teacher? He says, are you the teacher of Israel? And you do not understand these things. And when we see that, we go, okay, Jesus, I get it. I got to understand this. It's flesh or it's spirit. And the first part is identity, right? So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's now upstairs. Back then it was downstairs. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and sought Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. There's Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, or the paradise side of it, where the spiritual living are. And there's the rich man who died and was buried, and his soul and spirit is in torments in Sheol. There's the fate of the flesh. There's the fate of the spirit. And whether a person goes there or here was completely up to them, because God wanted that none should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth and repentance. And they just had a decision whether they would believe or not. This rich man did not believe. And this is a terrible indictment, because in verse 29, Abraham said to him about his father's house, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. We learn about this rich man, right? We may have read this passage a million times and shook our heads and felt terrible for him. And I'm not saying we should have no compassion. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. As these are God's words. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But we see that he was completely without excuse, because Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And his response in the afterlife to the word of God is this. And he said, "No, Father Abraham." And we're going to close with that tonight. We'll look at it more tomorrow. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your Son came to earth, lived a sinless existence, that all men might be saved. John saw him and cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world." And then 1 John teaches us that he died not for our sins only, but of the whole world. And Father, what a shame that some are willing to go down to Sheol without accepting the gift of eternal life and Jesus Christ who died in their place. They reject and they go. And so, Father, in this weekend, we pray that we would bring our most difficult struggles, Heavenly Father, concerning you, our most deepest and worrisome thoughts, our poorest thoughts of you this weekend. And we pray that we would bring them before you, set them at your feet, and watch them be obliterated by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit as we take hold of the goodness of the truth, that you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, that you must preserve justice and holiness and perfection, and that even the unsaved in the afterlife are still rejecting God's word. But you are willing that none should perish. And for the time being, there's time yet. And if anyone here has not believed, they simply must believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and to believe that he died and rose from the dead, and they can be saved tonight in Jesus' name. We thank you for that, Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son. Amen.